Our country's roots run deep into a spirit of independence. I need not remind the students of history of the occasion on March the 23rd in the year of 1775 when Patrick Henry addressed the Colonial Congress and made the fiery statement, "Give me liberty or give me death." He stood not alone in making an observation like that and the strong feelings he had in reference to the liberty that the colonies so desired. And the Boston Tea Party was not a party in which they were having tea together and everybody was sitting down enjoying a cup of tea, but really was a statement of defiance against a duty that was levied by the King of England against imported tea for the colonies. They didn't like the idea of being taxed without representation. We find that spirit, I think, in the heart of almost all Americans. We are a very independent people. We like and enjoy our freedom. And that is good. But I think sometimes it's easy to fall over from a spirit of independence to a spirit of defiance, wherein we glory not in that which gives us freedom, but rather in an attitude of rebellion. Those of you who are older can perhaps remember a movie called Rebel Without a Cause. Those of you who are younger may never have seen it. But it really, it kind of glorified a man in a state of defiance, a state of rebellion. And also in time, we see some teenagers who have perceived in their own minds that a boy or a girl who is defiant to the teachers, who will not obey the rules, who stands in defiance of his parents and defiance of authority, as being someone that they might classify as being cool. A preacher friend of mine had a son one time. And this was his attitude. Nobody was going to tell him what to do. And when his parents tried to direct him, he was defiant. And the kids looked upon him and said, "He's cool. He's a cool dude." But that's not cool. That's not really cool. The attitude that is sometimes manifest in reference to rebellion is an attitude that is not appropriate for a child of God. And in fact, when you find that attitude, you'll find that around a person is surrounded constant conflict and problems. The Bible teaches, contrary to that, that we are to be a people who are in subjection. We are to be submissive in our attitudes and in relationships that we have. But there is a truth that God has made us with the freedom to choose. And the freedom to choose means not only that we can choose what is good, it means also that we have the power to choose what is wrong. We not only have the right of being submissive, but also the right of rebellion. When you look at how God made man, in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 25 and verse 26, that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living animated being." Now, you don't find out much about how God made man in his image until you come to chapter 3 and you find the power to choose. God placed man and woman in the garden and told man to dress the garden and keep it. But of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, he said, "You shall not eat of it, lest you die." The tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know the story. You know that Eve was tempted by Satan, and she submitted to his temptation and ate of that tree and also gave to Adam. They sinned and transgressed the will of God. If they did not have the power to choose, they could not have chosen wrongly. But God has given man the power to choose. We would really want it no other way. Sometimes we think it would be nice if we were simply programmed to do what was good and never could do what was wrong. But that's not the way God made us. We are a very special and unique creation. So we find ourselves in lives either being willing to be submissive to the will of God and the wills of others, or to find ourselves being ruled by our own desires and being rebellious, not only to God, but also to that is required of others. Let me browse some scripture with you for just a moment. You may follow along. Beginning in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. The King James translation says that sin is transgression of law. If you read other translations or read literally from the text, it says sin is lawlessness. And it comes from the word nomos or nomos, negated by the alpha. And it simply means operating outside of law, operating without respect for law. And that certainly is a good description of a man who is a rebel. A man who sees what law says and yet operates outside of law, not being willing to submit oneself to law. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, when Peter stood up with the other apostles in verse 23, he accuses the Jews on that occasion as having taken the Lord and with lawless hands had crucified Him. They crucified the Son of God. They operated outside. They rebelled against what law taught. They were actually murderers, not just of any man, but of the Son of God. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 8, Peter is describing in this context those who have transgressed and the attitude, and he particularly picks up the attitude of Lot and says this of him, that he was a righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. When you look at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see cities that were steeped in degradation. They had gone contrary to the way that God had made man. Remember that God made man at the beginning, male and female. But they were guilty of sodomy. They were guilty of the man with man thing and the woman with woman. They were homosexuals. And this is a very clear description of homosexuality, as other passages are. And God's looking with great disdain and disapproval upon those who are operating in rebellion. Now there are people who would tell us that this is all right. This is the way God made them. That's not true. To operate in this fashion is to operate in rebellion. Rebelling against what law teaches. In verse 10, he says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Now that's a very graphic picture of those who are in a summary, as Peter talks about. Those who have no respect for rule of any kind. They despise rule and government. They are presumptuous. But he says they are self-willed. A self-willed person is someone who's not agreeable to submit to the will of anyone else. And so consequently, they have no fear at all in reference to speaking against rulers or against dignities. In the book of Proverbs, let's look at chapter 21 and in verse 25. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 25. Remember that just a short time ago that we had discussed a lesson about slothfulness, or the man who was lazy and indolent would not work. Here's what he says. "The desire of the slothful killeth him. For his hands refuse to labor." What is labor? God designed that labor was good. It was lawful. It's right. That's what He wants man to do. He gave the directive to man in the Garden of Eden that you are to labor and you're to work with your hands and you're to do that which is good. To work, He says, by the sweat of your face. And Paul confirmed that in the Thessalonian epistle. But the slothful, the man who's lazy, the man who's indolent, refuses to lift his hand. He is a rebel against the decree of God to work for a living. But then on the other hand, let's cruise through some other passages. Passages that talk about submissiveness. Remember that Jesus, very early in His life, in the record of Luke's account of this, had gone to the city of Jerusalem with His parents and had stayed behind, and they were concerned because when they left, He was no longer with them. And they went back and found Him, reasoning with those who were the learned scholars of the Jewish religion. But following that occasion, in verse 51, it says, He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He was subject because He was a child in flesh. He was therefore subject, as the law required of Him, to His own parents. In chapter 10 of the same chapter, or the same book, if you will, Luke chapter 10, look at verse 17. And again, the use of the word subject. The 70 returned again, and with joy saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. Of course, the devils, the demonic powers of Satan, had no choice. Because the power of Jesus and the name of Jesus was far greater than any power they had. So when the apostles were given this power, and they went and they cast out demons, the demons had to be subject. They had to be agreeable, because they were cast out by the power of Jesus Himself. In verse 20, it says, Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, we find Paul discussing the flesh and spirit part of man. We'll not read many of these verses, but I want to just pick up and notice, if you will, beginning in about verse 5 and reading down for just a few verses together. It says, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that's to be directed by the fleshly mind, he says, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. He's describing two mindsets, two attitudes, if you please. And here on the one hand is the fleshly attitude. And the fleshly carnal-minded person is not subject to the will of God. It cannot be. And the reason is because its will or disposition is going a different direction. And therefore can never submit itself to the will of God. In the 10th chapter of Romans and in verse 3, and Paul here is talking about his desire for his brethren who are Jews in the flesh. And how great and how long, how much he longed for their salvation. But he says in verse 3, For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why not? They believe the law, at least they claim to have faith in God. And yet when Jesus came, they would not accept Him. And therefore, because their mindset was in a different direction, they were lawless. They really operated outside of law, though they claimed to be teachers of law. And he says they would not submit themselves to the plan by which God would make them righteous. Many other passages you might consider. But notice that the Christian is the one whose attitude is that of being in subjection to that which is right. He is to be a law-abiding person. Let's pick up just another couple of verses. For instance, in the 13th chapter of Romans, turn over just a few pages in your Bible. Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In verse 5 he says, Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. I say to you, my friend and brother, that as a Christian, you are to be subject to law. You are not a rebel against the laws that govern you in society. God requires you to submit yourselves to these laws. And He says, not just because of wrath, that is because you may experience the anger of those civil authorities when you violate law, but also because of conscience sake, because it's right. God expects you to do it, and therefore you are to be in subjection. That's enough, though I had many other listed. I want to pass on to some other points and not burden you with all of that. But notice that you may either be, by choice, a rebel, a lawless person operating outside of law and in defiance of law, or you are in subjection to the will of someone else. Whether you're talking about the will of God, whether you're talking about the will and the power of authorities in our civil government, or whether you're talking about being in subjection in relationships. A lot of these other passages I had relate to relationships. The wife to the husband. The servant to the master. And all of us in subjection to each other, wherever there are relationships that require that. We are to be people who bring our will under the will of those who are over us. And so when there are powers like that, we are to be in subjection. The difference between the rebel and the one who is in submission to authority is the direction of his will. A person who is a self-will person is one who rebels against having somebody else's will over him. But the man who is in subjection is the man who accepts the will of someone else. If you should ever be successful in baptizing a rebellious person, you've accomplished nothing as far as changing his will to God. Because in order for a person to come to God, he must be willing to give his will to God. Remember that Jesus said that you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16, verse 24. There are a lot of people, I think, who want to follow the Lord, but they're unwilling to give what the Lord requires. That's the will. And so they find themselves in conflict with Jesus and His requirements all the time for the simple reason that they are not willing to give up what they want. And they still live for self while trying to serve the Lord. And it can't be done. Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, those who are will worshipers. And he means by that, from the context following on down, from those who judge others by the law, still trying to maintain the law of Moses, that they impose things that come from their own wills. They are directed not by what the will of heaven wants, but by what they want. And will worship is that which is not a consideration for God's desire at all. It is impossible for such a person to see another's point of view. Vine says of self-will, one so far overvaluing any determination at which he himself once arrived, that he will not be removed from it. He sees only that which relates to his own will, and therefore, as Vine says by definition, he will not be deterred from that. He will not be distracted from that whatsoever. Antonyms of self-willed are words like considerate, amiable, and also law-abiding. Now, having established that foundation, let's talk for just a moment about what comes from our selfish interest. A person who is self-willed is someone whose interest focuses entirely upon self. Let me give you a very practical, simple illustration. Beer drinkers are the most inconsiderate people in the world. Let me tell you why. You go out on the golf course or you go on public land, and what do you see strewn everywhere? Beer cans, beer bottles. We had some people that came and did some work on our house, the foundation, laying a foundation. And we still discover beer bottles thrown out in the bushes every once in a while. They have no consideration for the fact that somebody's got to pick those things up. If they want to drink them, you can't control that. But they don't think about anybody except themselves. They guzzle their beer, they have their fun, they enjoy themselves, and then litter everything else up. They don't think about anybody else. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were talking about riding a bicycle. And as they rode down the road, somebody passed by and threw a beer bottle at them. And somebody else was riding a bicycle, and they drove by, and they threw a cup of ice. Can you imagine that anybody like that is thinking about that person that's on the bicycle? I don't care if you don't like him being on the road, and he may be slowing you down or whatever, and you might get irritated. But here are people who have no consideration at all for the well-being of others. And our society, if you were to grade our society and our world, you'd have to say that our society is composed primarily of people who are self-interest. They think only of number one. In fact, a whole philosophy of life is you've got to take care of number one first. Do you kids know what that means? I'm number one. You ever see anybody in sports and they're playing and they're walking around waving their finger and saying, I'm number one. We're number one. Can you imagine that if you left the building today and you walked outside and you were chanting, we're number one, we're number one. Church here, number one. Can you imagine how congruous, how compatible that is with the teachings of the Lord? And yet you see this commonly in our society. I'm a competitive person. I enjoy competition. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to win and be competitive. But let me tell you, when it spills over into this idea of arrogance and of taunting and of trash talk, teach your kids that's not the way to act. That's not the way to act. If you want to compete and you want to win, that's good. But when it spills over into self-interest, when it spills over in a lack of consideration for others, or of doing things that are harmful to others, or things that hurt others' feelings, that's out of line. That's out of line. Teach your kids, that's not the way to compete. It seems as though our society only thinks about other people in times of great catastrophe. When you remember 9/11, what do you think about? You see the pictures. You see the response of people who are compassionate, who hurt for other people. You see the sadness. Why don't people act like that all the time? Why don't New Yorkers, why don't they act like that? Why don't they quit being rude and obnoxious? And of course, that's not true just of people in New York. A lot of folks that way. Because a lot of folks think only about themselves, of self-centered life. And sometimes because of great catastrophes, for a moment, they think about other people. Well, we ought to do that all the time. We ought to be a people who really care and concerned about our neighbors. And we're concerned and care about how other people feel. And you can't do that if all the time you're thinking about number one, taking care of number one first. You can't do that. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Timothy and look at chapter 3. If there's a clearer picture of self-interest and selfishness in the Bible, I couldn't find a better place. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This know also that in the last times perilous times shall come. He explains why. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. That's greedy relating to self-interest. Boasters. That's I'm number one. I'm number one. Proud. That's arrogance. Blasphemy, that results from people who have no respect for law and for authority of God. Disobedient to parents, the cool dude who defies his parents. Unthankful, No consideration at all because of what he has that comes from God. He only thinks about, I got it because I did it. Unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means lack of self-control, fierce, person filled with anger and violence, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, and then he says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What does all of that say to you? It describes the character and the attitude and behavior of people who are totally self-interested, who think only of what they want. And so their behavior is a consequence of that. Read that passage sometimes if you begin to feel a little bit proud of yourself and begin to think about others and the needs of others. I don't read Dear Abby much, but this letter came to my attention. Posted to Dear Abby in the newspaper. And it was written by a woman whose husband was a salesman. He stayed on the road all the time. And he was out carousing, and he was drinking, and he was doping, and he was having a good time, and just spent all the money that he made. And the wife was at home, and she was going to garage sales and going to places where she could buy food at a discount, and just scrimping and saving and just trying to take care of herself and the family. And the husband was out. Does that look like anybody you might know? Anybody you've seen before? Does it reflect perhaps in the mirror just to some degree of what you or I might look like? I'm afraid so. This is not how the Christian acts. In fact, Paul says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. When you act in a certain way, you ought to consider how that action has, or the effect that action has on somebody else. When Paul made his defense of his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9, and he evidently had been accused of not being an apostle like other apostles were. He didn't receive funds. So that means he must be an inferior apostle. He defends his right. And then in that defense, he talks about how that to a Jew, he became a Jew. And to a Gentile, he became a Gentile. And he says, I become all things to all men, that if by any means I might win some. When you look at that passage, don't think about Paul as being so wishy-washy that he's just a nobody. He's like this when he's with that person. He's like this. He doesn't stand for anything. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that I do and I give myself for the benefit of other people. That whatever, wherever I am, I can fit in and be like they are. And I give up my selfish interest that I might be like them. For what reason? That I might save them. That's why. He was a man of great convictions, but he was also a man who had the mind of Christ. And he encouraged disciples. In fact, commands us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 and following, to be of low mind and to look to the needs of others more than the needs of ourselves and to have the mind of Christ, because that's exactly the kind of man that he was. Jesus can only rule in the willing heart. Again, I remind you of the passage I mentioned a moment ago in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, notice, if he will come after me, if he wants to come after me, if he chooses to come after me, what do you have to do? Deny self. That actually is in the aorist tense. It's a punctiliar action. It's a commitment that a person has to make in his life. Take up his cross, again, punctiliar action, committed to being willing to suffer wherever it may lead us. A life of bearing burdens. And then continued action, be following me. But to be following, those two things have to precede it. You first have to deny self. That means to deny self of living for self purposes. He's not saying that everything that we might want in reference to life is bad. But if you live for self-interest, if your will is self-will, then you can't follow Jesus. You can't be His disciple. In fact, he said on another occasion that no man can be my disciple unless he leaves behind his father and mother and sister and brother, husband and wife. He's really showing how strict a person has to be in his mindset to be a real disciple. You have to commit yourself. You have to give your will. And if you're not willing to do that, then you cannot really follow Jesus. The reason is because the Lord rules in the hearts of men. His kingdom is not one that comes with observation. It's not one that comes with a king riding on a prancing, glorious horse, a stallion, and leading a great following of people, an army. He said to those who inquired of him, "Do not say, 'Behold, here or there.' The kingdom of God is within you. It's inside of us. That's where Jesus rules in the hearts of men." Remember that when Paul was talking to the Roman brethren, and he reminded them of what they had done in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 down to verse 7. They had been baptized, and when they were baptized into Jesus Christ. They were baptized into His death. They were buried with Christ in baptism. They were raised to walk in newness of life. But in verse 17 and verse 18, he says, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." If you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow the Lord doesn't pull any punches when He talks to you. He doesn't say it's an easy way. In fact, He says it's hard. And in the truth of the matter is, He says you have to give up everything to be my disciple. You even have to give up yourself of living for self. And if we're not willing to do that, then we can never be a disciple. Then those who are His disciples worship. And they worship Him from hearts that are pure, willing hearts. They worship in spirit and in truth because God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 23 and verse 24. And so when we assemble together as His people, we come here because we want to be here. Because we have committed ourselves to living in following what the Lord desires of us. We have brought our wills under the will of the Master. Jesus is our King. That means He's the ruler of our lives. And so we direct our worship to Him as we sing and make melody in our hearts. We worship in our hearts or from our hearts. The model prayer, prayer that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. The disciples had come to Him and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And He began to teach them. Most people have memorized the prayer they call the Lord's Prayer. It's really a model prayer that teaches them how they should pray, answering their question. Have you ever thought about the significance of the statement in verse 10 that says, "Thy will be done"? Thy will be done. What is that saying when we pray that? Not my will. I'm willing that Thy will be done in all things. James echoes that sentiment when he wrote in the 4th chapter of James in verse 16. And he talks about those who say, "Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city. We'll continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." He says, "You don't know what your life is. It's even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." But you ought to say, now listen to James, "If the Lord will, we will do such and such." Are our prayers always filled with that kind of a submissiveness? A willingness to give over to the Lord? A willingness to say, "Whatever happens, we're agreeable to that. We're not defiant against that." If the Lord wills, make your plans always. And say, "If the Lord wills, we will do such and such." Now I want to call your attention to the passage that we read at the beginning of our worship this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 15. One familiar to our children as a Bible story. And it certainly is a good Bible story that teaches a very good lesson. But in 1 Samuel 15, remember that Saul had been instructed to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And the children know he didn't do that. How do you know that? Well, because when Samuel approaches him, he hears something in the background, doesn't he? What does he hear? He hears the cows, and he hears the sheep, and he asks Saul, what does this mean? Didn't God say utterly destroy the Amalekites? Saul says, I obeyed the voice. Did God say just destroy all but the best? Is that what God said? It's not what God said. Our children know that's not what God said. God's command was very simple. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything, everybody. Saul didn't have a problem understanding it. Saul had a will problem. And I know that's true because when Samuel talked with him, and he says in verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The point Samuel is making is God does not want these sacrifices. He didn't require these sacrifices. It is something that you have done of your own will. Something that you decided you wanted to do. And God does not want, He wants your obedience. And then in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's a comparative. Rebellion. Why is he saying this to Saul? Saul was a rebel. Now, I don't care how you might want to excuse Saul or you might want to identify with him. You say, he wasn't that bad of a person. Samuel is saying to Saul, Saul, you are a rebel. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, Saul perhaps would never think of committing witchcraft. Such a terrible sin against God. But he says, you rebelled against God, and that is as witchcraft. And then he says, stubbornness. You see what he's accusing Saul of? You are stubborn. It is your will that you're doing, not God's will. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, we differentiate between sins. We say, well, this sin certainly is not as bad as that sin. And we might look at Saul's behavior as a king, and we might say, well, now, Saul was a compassionate person, and he didn't really want to kill the better animals. He was really thinking about God. And he spared the king's life because kings are prone to do that. You might find yourself in that circumstance someday, and you might want your fellow king to spare you if you're conquered. But Saul wasn't concerned about doing what God said. Samuel said, you are a rebel, and you're stubborn. And you did this because it was your will to do it. And let me tell you, Saul, you are just as guilty as the person who might be a witchcraft person or one who is an idolater. He lays it out pretty plain. Saul says, I've sinned. I've sinned. He understands what he understood before. He did not obey what God had to say. Every once in a while, we find this old spirit of defiance coming up in our lives, don't we? We find ourselves not having truly conquered self-will. We find ourselves bowing our backs and our necks and really not wanting to do what we might be expected to do. Sometimes in civil government affairs, laws we may not like. Sometimes in our relationships, things that go on that we don't like, we bow up against it. Parents against children sometimes becomes a common thing in our society. But that's the spirit of a person who is self-willed. That's the rebel. And God says that's wrong. That's not the spirit that a Christian ought to possess. Sometimes in suggestions for congregations' work, for our togetherness, some rebel. They don't want to do it. Maybe it's inconvenient. Maybe they think it's not the best way of doing something. But what is designed for strengthening relationships and unity of the congregation and for our relationships with each other and with God? People say, I'm just not going to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You ever find that attitude coming up sometimes? I think we all do. The attitude is, I will do whatever I want to do, regardless of how it affects the congregation or other people. As a preacher, my obligation is to preach, to exhort, and to rebuke, but I do not coerce or intimidate. As an elder, among other elders here in this congregation, we have a responsibility to lead, but never to drive. But we are accountable to the one true shepherd in the final day. But it is my desire as a preacher and as a teacher to be plain. I don't want to be misunderstood. And so sometimes I speak very frankly. That's my obligation. Just as when Samuel came to Saul and he said, Saul, here's what you're guilty of. Saul didn't misunderstand. And if as a preacher I'm not plain in what I have to say in addressing things that need to be addressed, to awaken consciousness, to prick hearts in reference to wrong attitudes and sometimes actions of rebellion, then I'm not doing my job. However subtle a person may display those attitudes, they're wrong. We're the people who are submissive to the will of God first. And then we are to be people who give up self-interest for the well-being of others. That's what cements a congregation together. That's what makes relationships better in our brother-to-brother relationship. And so we are to work together. We're never to have an attitude that says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. It's wrong. It's the attitude that you find in the Scripture that is so clearly denounced. Let me close the lesson now by giving the invitation of the Lord to those who might want to come. And I remind you that Jesus made it very clear when he said, if you're going to come to me, you have to give your will. You can never commit yourself to saying, well, I'm going to come, I'm going to be a disciple, but there's some things I'm just not going to do. You can't do that. Whatever the Lord wants, you have committed yourself to doing that. You give yourself to the will of the King Jesus Christ. First of all, the King says that you have to put your trust in me as a Savior. Then you have to repent of your sins and you have to be baptized. And here's where people a lot of times rebel. I don't want to do that. Can't see any reason for doing that at all. Just not going to do that. Not going to ever do that. Well, your attitude is one of rebellion. And that means that you can never be a disciple because you don't want to do what the King says. And having been baptized, you begin a life in which your whole life is focused not upon self and self-interest, but first of all upon what the Lord Jesus Christ wants of you. And then what other brethren need from you. If you need to respond in some way, won't you come as we stand and sing the selected song?